a part of a whole purpose in which God engages in His own gracious effort to purchase back that which was created in His image and to restore it to His will and to His rule and to His goodness. Now, what we've tried to do is to show first the need for this, but then how God intercedes into a fallen world by means of a promise. And this promise, He chooses a man to whom He makes this promise. Who was he? Remember? Abraham. And Abraham, God tells him to get up and leave his place and his father's land and go to a land He'll show him. And Abraham gets up and goes. And God promises to make to give him a land and to make a great name for him and to make him into a blessing and to bless him and then to, through him, to bless all the families of the earth. And so we tried to trace the strands of those four aspects of promise all the way through to see how they are ultimately fulfilled. And then having that in our mind, we try to come back and think, all right, that's the history of it. Now which concepts are at work in this? And if you remember, we've tried to illustrate that the way the Bible tells this story, redemption is not merely an arbitrary thing where the great and powerful God could have done this any way He wanted to. That He had to do it in keeping with His own nature. He could not betray reality either in Himself or in the world. Therefore, we started with His righteousness, and we saw the problem of sin, and then we saw God give law, which makes even more clear what man's problem is and the hopelessness of the situation. And then God interjects His grace, which takes the form of even the setting forth His Son through His blood to be the propitiation, in other words, to bear the punishment of sin. And then He uses the faith of Abraham to access that grace, the kind of faith which will rely on His promise and which will do whatever He asks and which will trust Him and take Him at His word. And then in that manner, there is righteousness or justification, and man's fellowship with his Creator God is restored, is made possible again. And then we've tried to, I'm not trying to do the whole series for here, but to let you know where we are. We tried to say, all right, then, how does that which is possible come to be actual in our lives? What does, you know, how does this impact us? And so we tried to show the means by which, under the gospel, God justifies us. We try to show that. And then we've tried to show that leads to a people who are servants of righteousness and not sin, and righteousness to life, not sin to death. And then by the Spirit, alive to God, conformed to the image of His Son. And now this phrase tonight. Anybody tell me where that phrase comes from? Have you been in tune enough with what we have been doing to guess where this phrase might come from? If I say it this way, that He might be firstborn among many brothers. It's from Romans 8, verse 29. So look back over there with us for a second. And this seems to me the appropriate next step for us to think about. It's definitely in the line of thought we've been pursuing, and we have the past two studies have been based mostly in Romans chapter 8 here. But notice in verse 29, Verse 28 said, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. The translation issues with that aside for a second. It's a wonderful promise and a tremendous statement that calls for great faith. He explains, for those whom He foreknew, He also foreordained. The American Standard translates it, a lot of the versions translate it predestined, to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Who are the many brothers? All right, that's a shortcut answer, but it's right. Christians. In other words, those whom He redeems with His blood, those whom He justifies through the righteousness of God, and those whom He sets apart by His Spirit, those who become servants of righteousness in by being alive to God, He is gracious enough to have as His family. And so redemption, the concept of redemption biblically assumes the presence of a redeemed family of God's people. And the connection between redemption and that redeemed family is not readily apparent to modern thinking, at least American thinking. What we are much more likely to hear people thinking is that I am interested in Jesus, but not what? The church, right? I am a spiritual person. I have my own relation to God, and it has nothing to do with anybody else. That is very much the way we find people thinking. So why is there a connection between the Redeemer and a redeemed people? That's what we need to try to think about tonight. And in Romans 8 and 29, you can see that God has two great goals in the purpose that He has here. One is to conform a people to the image of His Son, and the other is that then His Son might have priority or preeminence in the company of that people. Those two things. And verse 30 goes ahead and talks about how God reviews. He foreordains, He calls, He justifies, then He glorifies, which we'll get to next. So how can we approach this? Well, I want to ask us to remember for a second something that we touched on in passing when we talked about the great nation. This is an easily overlooked aspect of the Old Testament. God has always wanted a people of His own. He always has wanted a people for His own possession. And He's wanted that people then to be a means by which He reintroduces His own nature and character into His creation. Why does God need to reintroduce His nature and character into life? All right, because sin and death entered the world. Sin, pain, frustration, death, inhumanity all enter the world. And there is alienation from the image of the God who made man in His image. And God wants to reintroduce His character and nature into the darkness of the world. So this starts, this specific language you can see beginning in Exodus 19 in verses 5 and 6. Don't look there now. We've read it before in our. This is where at the mountain God tells them that He'll take them and make them a kingdom of priests, holy to Himself, if they will commit themselves to him and keeping his commandments. And he established covenant with them. And when you get to Deuteronomy, when that people is a generation later and they're ready to enter the land that God gives them, you find the kind of statements that I have here regularly in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28 verses 9 and 10 is what I'm using here. But this is found in chapter 7 and verse 9, in chapter 14 and verse 2. If you're making notes or want to, in chapter 26 and verses 19 and 20. But this shows what I'm getting at. Deuteronomy 28, verses 9 and 10, I believe, is the passage. And this is the part where Moses is explaining the covenant curses and blessings. He says to the people that the Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Now, I suggest that in doing that, they would be reintroducing God's nature and God's character in the world. If they walk in God's ways when other people aren't, so he says, and all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you, it says. They'd be his special people. The phrase that is here in 28 and 9, a people holy to himself, is to the other passages I mentioned, it's a people for my own possession, God will say. This continues through Old Testament history, even after the division of the kingdom and after all of the problems. Isaiah talks about God's my chosen people, Isaiah 43 and verse 20, the people whom I formed for myself. Why? Look at it. That they might declare my praise. What happens when they walk in his ways? They're making God's character known. What happens when they declare his praise? They're interjecting the greatness and goodness of God into a world that doesn't know him or is not aware of him. This continues through the time of the prophets, so that when we get to the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi 3, verses 16 through 18 is a wonderful statement worthy of your dwelling on it more than we will, about people who have their names written in a book of remembrance because they fear the Lord and esteem his name, verse 16. And God says, they shall be mine. I repeat, God wants a people of his own. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. What does it imply to say once more you'll see this distinction? Doesn't it imply that it wasn't clear to them? They'd forgotten it? They couldn't tell the righteous from the wicked, the one who serves God from the one who doesn't? God is going to make that known by means of a people of whom he says, they are mine. Now, there are many more passages you could trace this, but that's enough to show that from the early part of the Old Testament all the way through to the end, God wants a people that are his peculiar people, meaning his special people, the people for his own possession. Now, how does he get a people like that? How does he get a people who reintroduce his own nature and character into the world and who belong especially to Him. Even though all the earth is His, these people are especially His. Well, that's what we're dealing with, I think. The Lord gains such a people by justifying a people or forgiving a people through His Son, and then by conforming that people to the image of His Son, meaning they become like Him in thought and values and behavior and mission, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So the many brothers are going to be those who are conformed to His image, but the only ones who are going to be conformed to His image are those who are justified through His blood and who walk by His Spirit and who live to His Father. Right? So it is a fascinating thing. So let's think about the two key terms. If you're underlining on your paper, firstborn and brothers would be the two key terms here. That Jesus could be the firstborn among many brothers. God wants His Son to be preeminent in His household. So firstborn, does it mean that He is... You know, there is a well-known religious group which knocks your door and who believes Jesus was just the first created being. The first one born, so to speak. Is that the way firstborn is used? Dennis is mentioning one way it's used, first risen from the dead. Firstborn, if you look it up, the biblical term, it means to have priority or to have preeminence or to have superiority of position. The way we'd say it is to be, to come first or to be the greatest or... the most important. We could say it that way, to have preeminence. That'd be, okay, David?
When Jesus says, having been conceived by the Spirit, have anything to do with that?
Okay, the next passages that we'll read, I think, might shed light on that, and we'll come back to it if we need to. The preamble to the Gospel of John would need to be borne in mind in thinking about this at all times, which tells us that before He became flesh, what was He? He was God. In the beginning was the Word. I mean, it has reference to the Son here. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so I begin with that conviction about this. In Philippians 2, even though He existed in what form? Even though existed in the form of God, He didn't count that a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself and took the form of a servant in the likeness of human flesh and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So we start with that. Now look at the uses of this firstborn term. Colossians, the great passage in Colossians 1, verses 15 and following is a one place we can see this. And you notice that in this letter, Paul is arguing for the idea that if you have Christ, if you're in Christ, you have what you need. You can be complete in that way. But he says, having noticed the right before this, He delivered us from the realm of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And now, He is, His beloved Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, does it mean that He was the first one created? Well, look down just a second and notice verse 17. Well, verse 16. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. So does it say that all things were created through Him except Him? No, it has to mean then that He is meant to be, that he comes first over all creation and within all that's created because God made it through Him and for Him. Verse 16. Now 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, which is an amazing thing. Hold that place with your finger and look over in Revelation. This one says He's the firstborn of all creation. In Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, grace and peace are being given first from the seven spirits and then from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. Notice that would be the powers of death and then the powers that are around us. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. Now here it says, firstborn of the dead. In this case, notice that it's not being used in relation to creation, but to death, meaning, I think, that He's the first to be raised up from it, never to die again, and also that He had power over it, right? So look back to Colossians 1, verse 18 now, same context as we read a moment ago. And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, it says. Why? That in everything He might be preeminent. Firstborn, that He might be preeminent. So I think that gives us an idea that God goes about redeeming in such a way that the Redeemer ends up being the most important of all, that he's the ruler and that he has superiority in everything. That would make sense. Now, this next part I need to take more time with than we have, so bear with me as I summarize this one, and I hope you'll think along with me. So this is firstborn. Firstborn, though, among many brethren. So now, instead of being firstborn of all creation, or of the dead, or from the dead, He's firstborn among many brothers. Do you see anything in the verse I've got in front of us here right now which might give us a hint about what this is going to mean by many brothers? What is there in that phrase that might parallel being a firstborn among many brothers? All right, that's part of it, the church, but what else does it say? He's head, which preeminent means overall. If it means to have to be the first place over, then to be head of the body would be the same as to be firstborn among many brothers. Right? Just think about that as we go along. Let's explore the among many brothers thought of this for a second. Among many brothers, and if you think about it, doesn't this take us back in Romans chapter 8 to where we were a couple weeks ago? Look back to in Romans 8 verse 14 and following. And we'll not take time to redo the whole deal, but among many brothers, this would be in the community of, it's a family type community. That's why we use the term, why God uses the term brothers. All right, now back to the idea of Romans 8. At verse 14, it said that those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 15, it says we receive the spirit of adoption as sons. At verse 16, it says that we, because of this, are children of God. But what is Jesus in relation to God? He's the Son of God. So if we are children of God, and if he's the Son of God, would he be a brother among many brothers? Yes. But if he is firstborn, would he be preeminent among many brothers? Firstborn and all right, and all the so just let your mind for a minute consider what's involved, what we're being told here. Among other things, it means that the one who is preeminent among many brothers first dwelled among them in order to redeem them, to even allow them to say Abba Father and to be adopted as sons and not as slaves. That would, we explored that passage from Galatians 4. He's born of woman in order to do this. Then he had to be made like them in every way, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 2 and verse 17, he had to be unashamed to call them brothers, Hebrews 2 and verse 11, and he had to suffer to bring them to glory, to that glory. All right, now, if you had to do those things, how would you feel about the ones that you had to go through all of that for? Would you be willing to call them your people, Bill?
I feel like I'm an adopted son, and I appreciate.
Yeah, you would to him, but what if you were the one who had to do that? Can you see the wonder of it? That's how we feel, certainly, Bill, toward that. It's hard not to feel like the older brother, and that's the wonder of this here. Then he had to be willing also to share the inheritance, or to share inheritance with them. It says in Romans 8:17 that if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with the one who suffered, with the one who came from glory to be made like us. Fellow heirs with the one who should have been ashamed to be seen with us, Bill.
That doesn't make him any less than what he is.
No, it makes him. He's still a son of God. That's right. That's right. As the resurrection shows. What I'm getting at is no wonder he's meant to be preeminent among many brothers. What other position could he or should he have, being the Son of God and having done all of the things that we just see in the passages that speak of our being the brothers here? It's an amazing thing. Right. Yeah, right. It's an amazing thing. All right, now, try to say that, and let's begin to draw some conclusions here. I've mentioned on your outline that the implications of this are profound, And I'd like us to stop and think for a second about them. Who do the redeemed become? And don't just say the church. We've already mentioned that. Or don't just say Christians. We've already said that. The redeemed become...
Children of God.
They do. They do. Let me ask you what redeem means again. Bought back. Purchased. So, if you go pay the price for something and you have the receipt that you have paid the price for it, what does that become? Yours. Yours. Now, if it's people, of course, we can't do that, but with him, if he bought people with his blood, what do they become? They become the people of the one who purchased them. Doesn't that make sense? It has to be. Now, so that passage I read in Revelation a moment ago, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 is an example. The clearest statement of this that I can think of, because it ties together the language of the Old Testament with the gospel, is Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you," this is to the Lamb, "worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed," that is, you purchased people for God, "from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests." That's from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. "And they shall reign on the earth," it says. So the connection between the Redeemer and the redeemed. The redeemed become the people of the one who purchased them, or the people of the Redeemer. That seems a simple enough conclusion to draw, doesn't it? Well, what is this redeemed people called in the New Testament? It's called... I'll say it this way. Its owner is said to be the head of the church. Remember, we read that from Colossians 1 a few minutes ago, right? They're servants, that's true, but I'm getting to the fact that it's simply called the church. If we thought of the church that way, that it simply means people who have been redeemed. And that the people who have been redeemed belong to the one who has purchased them. In Acts 20 and verse 28 is the clearest language there could be about this, to feed the church of the Lord which he has purchased with his own blood. It says, Colossians 1:18, we read, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, uses that language of the Old Testament with regard to God's desire for a people. So I might read it, most of you know it, but you is to those who have obeyed the gospel, which was preached to them, if you look back to chapter 1 and verse 23. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In other words, that you may introduce the nature and character of God into the world. You who have been born again through the gospel of Christ, the imperishable seed of the kingdom, are chosen, a priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, in order to show forth the excellencies of the one who called you. So, bear that in mind. The third question now. What difference does anyone but the Redeemer make to me? And I think this is a question which, when you phrase it that way in practical terms, a lot of people would answer, really, it's everybody has his own relationship with the Lord. It doesn't make... I could worship and serve him from my living room. I wouldn't need you guys. Of course, you should worship and serve him in your living room, but what the New Testament would tell us, I think, is that redemption, and you're going to argue with how I've said this, if you do, put a different word in one of these blanks. Redemption is personal, but it's not individual. You can use the word private if you want to. Use individualistic if you want to. But what I'm getting at is redemption occurs with a people in view. Jesus in Mark 10 says, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for me. Is that what it says? Now it's he came to redeem me, but it said many, as in many brothers. So the thing about redemption is the same thing that has the power to redeem me has the power to redeem you. And if you and I are redeemed by the same power, we belong to the same Redeemer. And if we belong to the same Redeemer, we are brothers who have an obligation to each other. Bill?
There's only one Redeemer.
That's right. There's only one Redeemer, but he came to save many. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. And we'll run out of time. I got to get us through my summary ideas there. Verse 5 and 6. For there's one God, there's one mediator, which is what Bill just said, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at a proper time. And then Titus 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. And when we try to teach this, people either hear us saying that we save, or that we think we're the only one saved, or that we're better than so-and-so, or that you have to have me in order to get there, or not me, some other man. That's not the point. That's not what is being said, and it should not be what we mean. We should mean there is a Redeemer who did something that can redeem, and when he does, we begin to belong to him, and he becomes preeminent among many brothers. All right. I got 5 minutes, and I want to just leave these thoughts. I got a whole string of scriptures with every one of these next statements here. You can borrow my notes and write them down if you want to. I ran out of room on the paper today, so... kind of bear with me. The new covenant guidance for the church is therefore essential. That being, if in fulfillment of the old covenant, a redeemer came to fulfill God's desire for a people by purchasing them, and if purchased people belong to the owner, then the guidance of the covenant that he makes with us is essential. The church belongs to the Lord and is precious to him. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for it. You can't think of church here as if we're talking about one group again. We're talking about people who belong to the Lord. Second, the faith and the service of the church is to be marked by remembrance of covenant relation to him. I think of the Lord's Supper in this way. The Lord's blood was given as the blood of the new covenant, Matthew 26:28. And in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul brings this up, he does so in the midst of a discussion of a bunch of problems in the church at Corinth. And what he's saying, if you think about it, is if you'll remember that you stand in covenant relationship to the Lord who bought you, and you have obligation to him, it'll solve a lot of the problems that might exist otherwise. And then third, and I'm just hurrying, the life of the church is to be a continuing expression of the grace and truth that came through him. And I'd suggest not only John 1 verses 14 and 17, where grace and truth came to him, but Ephesians 4 verses 25 and 29, where truth and grace are to be spoken by us. And then the church's relationships, that is, the belonging and the fellowship that exists among the Lord's people, revolves around a high regard for his presence among his people. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, what? Right, there I am in the midst of them. So it's not the significance of the people, it's his presence in the midst of them, and he's the one who is the lifeblood that flows among his people. And then the hope of the church, the hope of his redeemed people, of his many brothers, is the promise of being with him. Of many passages I could read, I read this one, who to those of us who have fled for refuge so that we can have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Hebrews 6:19-20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the veil, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. What does forerunner suggest? Go before. Therefore, we'll come along after. He's a forerunner for us. So us, or we, expect to come along after him and to be with him where he is now. Is there the thought of being redeemed without belonging to the Redeemer? Is there the thought of being redeemed and belonging to the Redeemer but doing so in isolation? And is there the thought of being redeemed and being with the Redeemer but not making it home for not being good enough? No. That's where we're headed next week. I want for us to get to the idea of being glorified with him. So I know a lot of material, but you kind of see these things fit together, I hope, and that's what our goal is, just to see that we're talking about a unified purpose or a unified idea.